This is Christian Books Unlimited, cassette number 1145, from the November conference of Reach Out 75. Our speaker this Saturday morning is Jamie Buckingham.
Would you get quiet for just a moment and let's open our hearts to the Spirit of God for the stirrings that we feel, Father. We want to be of you. And we pray that you settle the flesh so that the Spirit can speak. For our hearts are hungry to know your word and your way for our lives. And we confess that we're stumbling along the road. And we're here, Lord, in this place and at this time because we want to walk with you. Therefore, I ask that you bless the obedience of your people who have come and reveal your path in each one of our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, who besides being a philosopher was also a great storyteller, once told a story about a bunch of geese in a barnyard in Denmark. I'm assuming they were in Denmark. But anyway, there was a bunch of geese in the barnyard, and they went through a little routine week after week. And once a week, they would gather together in the barnyard. And one of their number, who was a rather eloquent goose, would climb up on the fence in the barnyard and would preach to the other geese who gathered around. And they would come and gather around the base of the fence, and he would preach, and he would tell them about all of the good things that were going on in Gooseland all across the world, and how many geese were experiencing many and wonderful things. And he sometimes would share with them the history of geese, and how all across the centuries that there had been a chosen group of geese who had been blessed in special ways, and that there were still, to bring encouragement to the barnyard geese, there were still geese who were not fettered as they were. And occasionally he would take one wing and he would point skyward, and the geese would raise their heads from the muck of the barnyard, and they would look, and there in a V formation flying at 8,000 feet would be a group of geese going south or going north. And inside, all of the goosebumps would rise on their backs, and the feathers would stand up, and they would say, "Oh, look at that. Isn't that wonderful? There they go. Look at them in their V formation, going south or going north, directed not by any man, but directed only by the Spirit. And they'll fly thousands of miles and thousands of miles. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful?" The goose who would stand on the fence would lead them in some cheers, and they would cheer the geese on, and they would clap their wings. And then when it was all over, they would go back to the barnyard into the trough and eat their corn and prepare themselves for Thanksgiving. The reason, of course, that the geese themselves did not fly is because it would cost them something. The risk of failure was too great. The cost of leaving the comfort of the barnyard, even though the farmer's axe was waiting for them, was more than they could take. And so they remained where they were. Because it's so much easier to hear than it is to do. Did you know that? I come to a meeting like this, and sometimes at night after the meeting is over, I go back to my room, sleep fitfully, and dream of all of you sitting out here in this group, and all I can see are little heads and big ears. Now, I know my imagination is probably different from everybody else's, but I see a whole room full of flapping ears out there. Just every sound wave, they reach out and grab it, put it into their ears. And then I look and I see that no one has feet, just ears. I wonder what's going to happen when we go back to our barnyards tomorrow. I was talking to Bob the other night after he had brought that dynamic message on discipleship, and said, "Bob, the problem is not in what you're saying. We all agree with that. The problem arises when we try to put into practice what you're saying, and we fall off the fence because we've never flapped our wings before. That's where the problem lies. We can read marvelous books on people who say things like Howard Snyder was saying in the book that Bob was quoting from, and something inside of us says, oh, that's the way it ought to be. Look at that fellow up there at 8,000 feet flying in his V formation. Oh, that really thrills me. Then the conference is over and we return to our corn. It's so much easier to hear than to do. Everything for God costs. And the greater the blessing, the greater the cost. The lessons of living the cross life are difficult to come by. And we arrive at them only by dying, and that by dying slowly. Ten years ago, this month, I was pastoring a Baptist church in Greenwood, South Carolina, a Southern Baptist church. And I knew in the deep places of my heart that there was more. The frightening thing was, I knew that what I was saying from the pulpit was true. But I wasn't able to put feet on it. I wasn't able to put it into practice. I go back and read my sermons from 10 and 15 years ago, and they're good, they're solid, they're doctrinally sound. But I never was able to personally activate the gospel in my life. I was a man with 4-foot ears, with my legs cut off at the knees. And I was constantly looking for some place to go. I'd see the birds fly by overhead. The reports would trickle in from the telephone or the Baptist Courier or the Christian Index or some of the other papers or through the newsletters of some of my friends that some pastor has moved from one church to a larger barnyard someplace where there's more corn. And inside I would say, oh, that's what I want to do. And every Sunday morning would come into the pulpit and look out over the congregation. hoping there would be a pulpit committee out there. Afraid to fly, but needing the assurance that somebody wanted me enough that they would send a committee to listen to me and perhaps invite me to the next barnyard. Always wanting to go, move. Perhaps this is the answer, to change locations, to move from this barnyard to the next barnyard. God is calling a generation of people who are willing to stay where they are and who are willing to understand that you are where you are because Christ wants to make himself known in that place. One of the things that scares me about the charismatic move is that it has put wings on everybody. And we fly off here and fly off there. I'm a little concerned that you're here this weekend. I think I know why some of you are here. But it bothers me when I go from place to place across the nation and see the same people sitting in the pews who have come to hear me. I want to say, why aren't you back where you are supposed to be, being Christ right there? And you say to me, but I need to be fed. And so I find out that Bob Mumford's going to be here, and I save all my money, and I take off there, and I become a camp follower with my tape recorder, my notebook. I don't want to be hard on you, because I know the inner hunger that you have within you. But God is saying to us now in this day and in this generation, stay where you are and feed the sheep. Shame on you for having your nose in the trough all the time when you should be flying and spreading the word across the world. It's hard to come by. It takes time. And that's the reason I'm not fussing at you any. Because I know that it takes time. But keep that goal out there that the time will come when you'll not go to any more conferences. That you'll be home feeding the sheep, spiring the geese, getting up on the fence, kicking them off, showing them how to spread their wings. God is calling for a generation of people who will stay. I've reached a determination in my own life that I am going to stay in Melbourne, Florida until the kingdom of God comes in my city. And that I'm going to be one of the instruments to bring it to pass in that city. No other goal is satisfactory than to see the kingdom come in the city where I live. It's going to take time. I know it's going to take time. And it's probably going to take my life. But that's where God has put me. And I'm determined to be there. It's a costly thing because the kingdom costs. It'll cost you reputation. It'll cost you comfort. You'll have to run the risk of getting on the fence and flapping your wings and falling face first into the mud and the manure of the barnyard and having all the other geese laugh at you. But I believe that God wants his people to fly. And it's not enough for us to have our beaks in the corn trough anymore. We will stay and we will do and we will run the risk. Because Christianity is a risky business. I'm beginning to learn something of the cost of discipleship. It's taken me a while, difficult to come by. I should have gotten some hints in this 8 years ago when I began to write. But I didn't. I was pretty thick-headed then and kind of flighty at the same time, and everything I saw through rose-colored glasses. Run Baby Run was the first book that I got involved in, and I think some of you may have heard me share a little bit of this, but I'm going to run back through it again. I didn't know when I first began to write that you get paid for writing. See, I was so naive that I thought you did it just for the glory of God. And I didn't know that it was possible to make a living out of it. Now, praise God, I found out it is, and that's wonderful. But I just kind of entered into it because here was a story that needed to be told, and God had given me some kind of ability to get into it, and so I was going to do it for His name, and I got a tremendous thrill out of just sitting back in my little cubbyhole and writing the story for another person, for Nikki Cruz in this particular instance. And it really didn't make any difference to me who got the credit or who got the glory. That is, until the book came out. And I saw the cover. And they sent me the first copy from the publishing house, and I looked at it, and there across the top of the book it said Nikki Cruz in great big... I said, well, that's fine. It's Nikki's story. Down across the bottom of the book it said, Forward by Billy Graham, and that was in great big letters too. And then in the middle, in microscopic letters, was Jamie Buckingham. And something went off inside of me. And I began to realize I really hadn't done it all for the glory of God. At all. And that thing inside of me says, that's not right. You've got some rights too. You were the one who did the work on that thing. You were the one who spent all the hours at the typewriter and took it away from your family and sacrificed and worked and did. It's not right that it should be that way. And then God began to deal with me and said, You've been going around kind of patting yourself on the back and saying you were doing it for my glory. Now, take a look at yourself. You see, I believe that God allows these things to happen so that we can see who we really are. And hopefully so we can make some adjustments at the same time. And so I began to see who I was, and I was really concerned about it. And I prayed a dangerous prayer. Did you know there are some prayers that are dangerous to pray? Did you know that there are some prayers that God only hears once and He takes you at your word the minute it comes out of your mouth? And He just kind of marks it down like that. And I prayed one of those prayers. And I want to caution you, don't pray this prayer unless you are willing for God to take you at your word immediately. And the prayer I prayed was, Lord, I want to be a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And He took me up on it. You know what happens when a seed falls into the ground? You know the process that you go through? The first thing that happens is you get covered with dirt. And do you know what they put on you next? See, some of you are complaining because the world is throwing a little stuff at you. That's the result of the prayer of being willing to be a grain of seed that falls into the ground and dies. A seed will never grow to maturity unless somebody spreads manure on it. And so I prayed that prayer, and God took me up on it, and I went to work on my second book, which was a book for Catherine Kuhlman called God Can Do It Again, and when it was published, my name didn't appear at all, anyplace, just gone completely. But there was something that happened inside of me in the process. You know, there's some things that you can't evaluate in dollars and cents or fame or reputation. And one of those things is the blessing of God. It defies evaluation. There is no way to add it up. There's no way to run it through the computer. There's no way to bottom line it. There's no way to add it up in your profit and loss ledger. It just defies description, the blessing of God. But the blessing of God is the reward of those who are obedient. And of all the things that I have come to desire, the blessing of God is the thing I want most. There was a time in my life when I spent hours in Greenwood, South Carolina, figuring out how my name should go on the sign in front of the building. Can you picture Jesus painting his name on the front of a synagogue in Israel? Can you picture him being worried over what kind of business card he's going to use and whether his name is in big letters or little letters or whether it has a dove around it or a cross around it or a fish underneath it? I'm not saying we shouldn't use doves and crosses and fishes, but I'm saying that when that becomes a concern of our life, then we need to reevaluate ourselves and stand up against the person of Jesus Christ and see where he is and see where we are. Bob told this story the other night and about the guy who had the Ford with the long exhausts on it, and he was walking, and you remember the story. I can't tell stories like Bob because I can't move my body in positions to describe it. I don't bend that way for some reason. But anyway, we all kind of chuckled at the story, and yet inside of me something began to weep. Because you remember the climax of the story was God saying to him, I've given him the desire of his heart. Something in me began to weep and said, oh Lord, there but for the grace of God go I. Because there was a time in my life, if it were not for the Holy Spirit, there was a time in my life when that's all I wanted too. I would settle for a Ford or for a trough full of corn or for a bed of straw. Even though the axe was waiting for me, I would settle for that kind of thing rather than settle for flying high with God in a V formation heading south led only by the Spirit himself. What's the desire of your heart? Is it to eat the corn? Or is it to walk with him in the cool of the garden? Is it to pluck the fruit from the tree? Or is it to have fellowship with the one who walks in the evening through the garden? You see, it's not the goal that's risky. We all believe in the goal. We all believe in walking the Spirit-filled life. We all believe in everything that's been said. It's not the goal that's risky. It's the walk that's risky. That's where it really comes down to determine whether we are sheep or goats or men or boys. It's whether we're willing to walk with him when everybody else is going in another direction. I want to share a few things with you this morning. Some, I believe, some important lessons that I've learned as I've fallen into the ground And really, I guess they're something of a compilation, and I feel justified in sharing them with you this morning because I'm withdrawing from public speaking at the end of this year, and I'm going to spend my time writing and ministering in the body in Melbourne. I think I've got one more engagement before the year's out in the First Presbyterian Church of Winston-Salem, sometime over in December, and I'm finished. And God's been dealing with me for this for 3 or 4 years, and I keep saying, I'm going to do it, but I never do it. But this time, I've done it already. And so I just want to share with you a few compilations of things that have come into my life over the last several years that are important lessons to be learned as you walk with Him. The first thing is this: how a task is done is more important than whether it's completed or not. How a task is done is more important than whether you complete it. In the writing schools that I conduct sometimes, I will say to potential writers, if a thing is worth writing, it's worth writing poorly. If we wait until we are perfected in our writing techniques, and we say we're not going to do it until it's done absolutely correct, we'll never get it done. If it's worth putting down, it's worth putting down poorly. I don't care whether you've got your grammar or syntax correct. I don't care whether you know a verb from an adverb or an adjective from a noun. It doesn't make any difference. If it's something that God has given you, put it down. Whether it ever gets published or not is totally immaterial. 90%, probably that's a low figure, probably 96% of all of that which is being written should not be published. It's only for the edification and the discipline of the person who is putting it down. So you come to me with a big sheath of papers under your arm and say, God has given me this book to write about my life. And I say, hallelujah, sister. Go back and sit down and write it. And you say, I can't write it. I want you to do it. Listen, God's not told me to do it. He's told you to do it. Go back and write it. It's probably for your discipline and for your edification so that you can see your life the way it is and bring you into the fullness of maturity. If God wants it published, you will know, and somebody else will know too, probably a publisher who will put out $15,000 to have it done. But if a thing is worth writing, it's worth writing poorly. How it's done is more important than whether it's completed or not. It's the motive that counts in this kind of thing. Some of the lessons I've learned is that it's more important how we walk the way than whether we get to the end of the way or not. Stephen never completed his life. But don't you understand that how he lived his life, even those last few months, was more important than whether he lived to be like John and write the book of Revelation? We still can't understand the book of Revelation, but we can understand the death of Stephen and what happened when Paul took over after him. How he did it was more important than whether he completed the task or not. God is far more interested in our means than he is in our ends. If Watergate teaches us anything, it's that the syndrome that Americans have fallen into, that it's more important to complete the task than how we do it, is wrong. You see, God's ends are our means. God's ends are our means. God is far more concerned about how we walk the path than whether we get to the end of it or not. I've seen some of my brothers recently becoming defenders of the faith. They're going to protect the faith. They're going to protect the doctrine. And in their defending of the faith and the protection of the doctrine, they have moved away from the method of Jesus Christ in order to get it done. It's the same kind of process were used when Richard took off from England to go protect the faith in Israel and to preserve the monuments of Christianity from the Turks. And they set off with their crusades across Europe, burning the synagogues, destroying the Muslims, tearing down the monasteries, all in the name of Jesus Christ. It is one of the dark, dark chapters in the history of Christendom, as men said the ends were more important than the means. Can you understand that it's more important, and I'm speaking to you students, it's more important that you fail a test honestly than that you cheat on that test and get a good grade? Can you understand that? Johns Hopkins University has just abolished their honor code. And the reason that they have abolished the honor code is because they took a poll of the students last year, and the students said that they weren't paying any attention to the honor code anyway, that the pressures of graduate school were so great that in order to get into medical school, they had to cheat on their tests in order to get their grades up. And so they cheated on their tests in order to get into med school because the standards had become so high. And because of this, they abolished the honor code at Johns Hopkins. That does something inside of me. It makes me wonder what kind of student we are developing. I wonder about a medical student who would cheat in order to get into med school. I wonder what's going to happen when I'm lying on the table one day and that guy's standing over me with a scalpel. Second thing is this: to be kind is more important than being right. To be kind is more important than being right. A lot of folks who are storming about the kingdom these days declaring that they are right. I mean, it's not just in the discipleship area. That's one of the areas. You got folks all lined up one way or the other declaring this and this and this, and everybody's right. It's in the churches. Here's the Presbyterian saying they're right, and the Methodist saying they're right, and the Episcopalian saying we've been right all along. And here our group over here saying Jesus was a Baptist. I'll not be moved, see. And so we're divided into all of our camps, and everybody's standing there with his arms crossed like that guy on the steps of the Alabama church that Willie was talking about, saying, we're right. It's more important to be kind than it is to be right, because kindness is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and rightness is not. I've reached the stage of believing that I can't convince anybody of this anymore. The only thing I can do is answer for myself, and I'll just have to be kind, and everybody else can be right. But you see, I realize that only love mends. Rebuke and criticism don't do anything except awaken hostility within us. It's only love that mends. Let me show you something. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels. Now that's being right. That's doctrinally correct, speaking in tongues. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, that's being kind, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. What good does it do you to be right when all you become is sounding brass and tinkling cymbal? And though I have the gift of prophecy, boy, that is really right, and understand all the mysteries and write my tracts and pamphlets about the great secrets of the universe. And all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and drive Cadillacs, that's being right. And have not love, that's being kind. I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's right. And though I give my body to be burned, that's the ultimate of rightness. And have not love, that's being kind. It profits me nothing. I'm so burdened over the doctrinal detectives that we have in the kingdom. They're going around searching out that which is right or wrong, when all God has called upon us to do is to love one another. He will determine what's right. There's only one thing that's right, and that's the righteousness of God. That's all. I'm not saying that doctrine does not count. It's very important what we believe. But it's not important for me what you believe. It's only important what I believe. And it's not important for you what I believe. But it is important that we reach out and embrace one another in love and kindness and thoughtfulness and sensitivity. We had a situation to develop in our community last year. We've had a big sign out on the road where we've got our tabernacle building that we've had out there for 8 years, 9 years now. And it's got one of those catchy slogans on it. It's a good slogan. And it says, "For those who want more than a Sunday religion." And we got a big arrow pointing towards us. And I thought, that's good. I've enjoyed that slogan. And I drive down the street and I look at it, and it gives me a good warm feeling on the inside, because that's what the kingdom's all about. Sunday religion is barnyard religion. What I'm talking about is flying in a V formation. Every day, get up in the morning, stretch your wings and say, "Hallelujah, let's go, geese," and away we go, flat, 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 flat. I was in a meeting of a group of ministers several months ago, and the Episcopal priest in our community, who was a rather pompous kind of fellow, and yet he's a brother in the Lord. And he said to me, he said, "I've wanted to say this for 5 years, but that sign is offensive to me. I don't see anything wrong with a Sunday religion." And immediately, I wanted to get a hold of all of my cliches and throw them at him. And God began dealing with me that the sign is right, but it's wrong if it's offensive to him. Because it's more important to be kind than it is to be right. And before the week was out, we had to take a big black paintbrush, paint the thing out. It's gone completely. Because there are principles that override other principles in relationships. And the highest of all the principles is that I will love my brother. Okay, the third thing, I'm not even sure what I'm talking about now. The third thing is this. Oh, we're talking about lessons that you learn when you walk in the Spirit. Moving towards maturity. Third thing is this. It is possible to be supernaturally led by God and protected by God and still miss His purpose for your life. It's possible to be supernaturally led by God and protected by God and still miss His purpose in your life. One of the most difficult things for American Christians to learn is that the provision of God is not tantamount to the blessing of God. So I pick up the little church newsletter, and it says, "Oh, God is blessing us." 1,000 in Sunday school last Sunday. Offerings are up to $7,000 a week. Just bought 9 more buses. Getting thick pads for the pews. God is blessing us. And yet it's possible to have 1,000 in Sunday school and an offering of 7,000 and still be totally out of the purpose of God. Did you know that? You know why that's possible? Because God causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And because God will bless His word no matter where it goes out or from whom it goes out, even if it's out of the mouth of a jackass, God will bless the word. But He may not bless the speaker unless the speaker is moving with the Lord. I guess the scriptural illustration of this that points it out better than anything else are all those Israelites down there in the wilderness. 3 million of them wandering around in the desert of the Sinai. And yet, God, in the midst of this, visits them. His protection is upon them. The snakes don't bite them. The scorpions don't get them. He provides for them. There's manna for heaven every morning. There's water out of the rocks. The clothes and shoes don't wear out for 40 years. Can you imagine those Israelites gathering together in their meetings in the evening and saying, "Oh, we're right where God wants us. Look at this manna every morning. Look at these shoes. I've had them for 32 years. How about that?" See? Praise God. Oh, this is marvelous. Right where God just wants us to walk around and around and around this mountain. That's all He really wants of us, is just to stay here and walk around the mountain. You see, it's possible to be protected and provided for by God. And yet here was a group of 3 million people who had missed the purpose of God for an entire generation. They were 180 degrees off course. And yet, because God loves His people, He protects them. Now, we need to take a look at that, my brothers and sisters, and realize that the external provision and protection of God cannot be equated with the purpose of God in our lives. And sometimes the call of God is away from the protection and the provision, out to where it's risky. Leave the barnyard. Turn away from the trough and the straw and the corn and fly with me. But I don't know where you're going. Just fly with me. But I've never been that high. Just fly with me. But I'm not sure my wings will hold it. Just fly with me. But I'll leave all this behind. Okay. We were in Nepal 2 weeks ago, up on the border of China, between China and India, and had flown down in a small mission plane down to the Terai, to the plains section down right at the base of the Himalaya Mountains, for a day's visit with a tribe, a tribal location, back in a little valley, isolated people. And they had prepared a great feast for us. They knew we were coming. There was 3 of us who had come from the States, and the Bible translators had flown us down there, and the tribal people had prepared this marvelous feast for us. Well, I've eaten feasts in tribal locations before, and I had spent a great deal of time praying before we got there. But this was an entirely different situation. All of the houses in that particular village were made out of cow dung. Now, that's an exciting kind of building material. I'm not going to tell you how they did it, but anyway, they had the floor and the walls and everything were all plastered with cow dung. And we went into one of these little houses, and there was no windows, just a tiny little door that you bend over to get in, and then you sit cross-legged on the floor, and they put the food in front of you, in a little pan of some kind, and it was, they had killed a bony old rooster for us in celebration of this, and they had mixed it with some kind of herbs and some other stuff, which fortunately we couldn't see, and they put it in the pan, and then you eat it with their style. Of course, there's no eating utensils. You just pick it up and you get it like this in your hand, and somehow you get your thumb behind everything, and then you use the thumb to shovel it up into your mouth. And it was different. It was... And we did an awful lot of praying. I've never heard blessings like this before. We had a Pentecostal pastor with us, and he really prayed the blessing. I mean, I've never been in a place to where the blessing was prayed, and you claim Mark 16, that if you eat any poisonous thing, and we were praying over every bite, and I mean, every time you dig into that, oh God, thank you, bless you, you know, and then you'd shove it. Here we are with our hands all over the cow dung floor, and you fall every once in a while, have to brace yourself against the wall, and you know. Oh, well, I had enough experience to know that I shouldn't eat fast. The other guys thought that the quicker they ate it, why, the better it was, and they ate theirs real fast, and then I saw them coming with more, because as soon as you... And so I was just kind of doodling around in mine and doing a lot of praying, and we were doing a lot of joking and laughing, because that's the only way you can keep from gagging in a situation like that, is to laugh and joke. And then in the midst of this, I looked up at the little native woman who had prepared this feast for us. And she was standing against the door, her face just aglow with love. Just, you could see the radiance of the love. This little short Nepalese tribal woman with a jewel pierced into her nose and a little dirty sarong wrapped around her, barefooted, standing there on that cow dung floor. Just so overjoyed that they had set a feast before their friends who had come in the name of Jesus. And suddenly I didn't see her anymore. I saw Mary with the alabaster box. And I saw the little woman in the temple with Jesus standing over behind the pillar, watching as she dropped her penny into the offering box. And I saw the hand of God on that woman, that barefooted tribal woman, and the blessing of God on her. What she had fed us that day was a month's wages. One bony rooster, some rice, some herbs, some lentils. A month's wages. And she had done it in the name of Jesus. And she was the wealthy one. And I
who was getting ready to return to my two-story house in Florida, was the pauper. You see, she had learned the secret that the blessings of God are not equated with two-story houses and fine clothes, money to make a trip around the world. The blessings of God come through obedience in giving. We are not called, and this is the final point, we're not called to do God's work. We are only called to impart God's Spirit to the generation in which we live. We're not called to do God's work. That's God's work. We're only called to impart the Spirit to the generation in which we live. Some of you have heard me tell of a letter I received earlier this year from the missionaries in Vietnam, where they had asked me to come for a conference over there. And before I was able to get there, the door had closed and the nation had closed, and there was no way to get there. But I was so impressed with the letter from this Christian and Missionary Alliance missionary, who has since escaped barely with his life and is now in Australia. But they said that they had called all of the missionaries together, and they realized that the country was about to fall to the Viet Cong, the communists. And they realized that everything they had done over the past 25 or 30 years was going to be destroyed. Everything. The churches they had built were going to be destroyed. The Bibles that they had translated were going to be burned. The pastors that they had trained were going to be killed or driven into service or separated from their families. That the hospitals were going to be taken over by the communists. That the schools were going to be destroyed. That all the textbooks were going to be destroyed. Everything they had done was going to be destroyed. And that the only thing that they could leave behind was the same gift that Jesus had left behind when he departed to be with the Father. And that was the gift of the Holy Spirit. That there was nothing else. When you come down to bare essentials, there is absolutely nothing else that we can do except to impart the Holy Spirit from one heart to the other. That's all. The only thing I have to give you is the impartation of the Spirit of God. I can't do God's work in your life. I can't do anything for you. All I can do is to impart what God has given to me and to you, and then God will do something in your life. There's nothing else. I can't set the churches of America right. No way for me to do this. All I can do is to try to impart the Holy Spirit into some of the people who make up the churches and let God take care of this. Nobody straightened out my life. My life was a mess, a moral mess for 15 years. And everybody from my wife to my best friends to my mother and father, everybody tried to straighten me out. And nobody could do it. Until the Holy Spirit came and God did the work inside of me. The only thing we can do is to impart the Holy Spirit to one another. God is looking for persons who are so filled with His Spirit that they become channels through which the kingdom shall be restored on earth. Are you willing to be one? Are you willing to pull your head out of the corn trough? Are you willing to get off of your preaching fence post and flap your wings and fly? Looking for persons so filled with the Spirit that they become channels through which He can restore His kingdom. We're not going to restore the kingdom of God here on earth. That's God's business. All we can be is His people. You're not ever going to bring your church into the place that you feel it should be. You can't do it. All you can do is be the presence of Christ where you are, in that church, in that community, in that home. That's all. But that's enough. We watched this happen in Jerusalem at this last Jerusalem conference, the World Conference on the Holy Spirit. It was interesting to see how God worked. Many people had come from all over the world. Registration was better than 6,000. From Europe, from South Africa. More than 2,000 people from Israel itself showed up. And they came because we had broadcast in the papers and on the radio and television. Great miracle service was going to take place in Tel Aviv. All of the big name people from America had come. All of the superstars had arrived to do their thing for Jesus. And we went through the miracle service. And we were all there. But the Holy Spirit just didn't show up in power. Now you can fake a lot of things, fool a lot of people. And if you preach the word, God will bless the word. And so there were some people who were healed. Praise God. There were some things that were straightened out. But those who were discerning in the Spirit knew that He was not there in His anointing. Just had a lot of people who came together. You ever been in a meeting like that? A lot of folks show up and the singing's good and the preaching is excellent. But the Spirit just isn't there. It's not there. You hear it with your mind, but your heart is still empty. And so we had this great festival of joy in Tel Aviv. And it was good and it was exciting, but in the deep areas, He had departed from us. And there was a feeling of depression, gloom. Leaders got together. What do we do? What's God saying? Here we are. Made an awful lot of mistakes, but now what do we do? Here it is. Wednesday morning, what do we do? And Francis McNutt spoke on Wednesday morning. Some of you know Francis. He's a Dominican priest, Roman Catholic. Beautiful, sweet guy. And he got up there in his Dominican habit, 13th century dress that he was wearing. And just called the people of God to forgive one another. Into love. And when he had finished, those of us who were on the platform just began to embrace one another. It seems so necessary that the leaders stand in unity together rather than being at odds with each other because we had problems with one another. That it was so necessary that we come together and show that we are at least going to take this faltering step where we are. God, do something with us. And so we put our arms around each other. Larry Christensen, who's a Lutheran and a
Father William Burnett, who's the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in South Africa, and Earl Morey, who's a Presbyterian pastor from Richmond, and all of the rest of us from different denominational backgrounds just reached out and hugged one another, and I felt something break loose in the spirit at that time. We broke bread together like you're going to break it tonight. Something began to move in the spirit. And that night, we were supposed to just have a teaching session. Pat Robertson was going to teach, and then Ralph Wilkerson, who's pastor of Melody Land Christian Center in California, was going to teach a doubleheader session coming up. We'd gone through it, and I, standing backstage, and I was listening to Pat's sermon. And I said, this is different. This doesn't seem to be the pattern that we've been following. He was just preaching on the cross. It was just a simple, straight message on the cross. Jesus died. They buried him. He was resurrected, walked, and he returned to heaven, and he's promised to come again. Just the basic essential facts. And I said, this is a strange kind of sermon to preach to a group of people like this who are basically mature in the spirit. It just doesn't seem to fit. And then something began to happen, and Pat began to say that this same Jesus has called us to repent. And he said, I've got some things to repent of. And he called the rest of us to repent. And I looked, and there was men on the platform on their knees. And God began to move. And then Pat reached out and called a couple of little black Africans to come to the microphone from Kenya, East Africa. I don't even think they have last names. Nobody even knew who they were. Little fella by the name of Manasseh, little girl by the name of Margaret. They've been ministering in East Africa, and God has fallen in his spirit in marvelous things out there, but none of us knew them. We didn't know anything about them. Little black fellow by the name of Manasseh, and he came to the platform, and suddenly the power of God just fell on him. And he began to preach, let God arise and his enemies be scattered. And then he began to name the enemies of God, sickness and disease and poverty and doubt and fear and guilt. In the name of Jesus, he cast them out. And this little girl, 18 years old, little black girl, all she had done is just stand back there like this, and she came forward, and she didn't say anything, she just prayed. That's all she did, was pray. David Duplessis told me later, she's the only woman he's ever seen who could pray down the power of heaven. She prayed. The power of heaven fell, and we had our miracle service. And the men from the platform just all came out into the congregation. They were laying on hands. There were people falling out in the spirit, people coming out of wheelchairs, people coming to the platform and dumping out their pockets of cigarettes and all kinds of things and throwing them and weeping and crying. And it was Pentecost. Unplanned, unprogrammed. No superstars, just a couple of little black East Africans that didn't even have last names, who just became channels for the Holy Spirit to work through them that the kingdom could be restored. We were there for an hour. And then the meeting broke up and we were there for another hour. Dancing, singing. Ralph Wilkerson never did get to speak. He got bumped by the Holy Spirit. But I got a new insight into our God, who could care less about superstars and people with big names and folks with recognized ministries. I don't think that impresses God at all.
reached out into the group of people and got two little nameless black people and anointed them with his spirit. And Pentecost came. That's who Simon Peter was. He wasn't a man with a recognized ministry. He was a nobody who had turned his back on Jesus. But when the Spirit came on him, Pentecost. God is raising up a generation of school teachers and attorneys, medical doctors and dentists and engineers, housewives, clerks, miners, stevedores, lumbermen, insurance salesmen. He is raising up a generation of people who will become channels for the Holy Spirit to flow through them, that the world might know Jesus. Will you be one of them? Will you come with me and leave the barnyard and fly south or north or east or west, wherever the Spirit leads? Will you turn away from the comforts of straw and corn and move with Him? Oh, my Father, we yearn to be doers of the Word, not just hearers. Set wings on our spirit that we might fly with you. I pray that your spirit will so fill your children gathered here this morning, that when we leave from this place and go back into our appointed positions, that we will be willing to be, without compromise, the presence of Christ wherever we are, for His sake.